Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me back again to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. When I was sitting down there with Tatiana, I happened to look to my left and behold, somebody came into the church that I haven't seen for a long time. Donna Grant. It's so good to have Donna here. Wow. Why don't you stand up, Donna, just in case Donna was a long-term member here. Oh, wow. Well, praise God, Donna. Good to have you here. Donna was here for many, many, many years. She's been gone now for about six, but every time, 5 or 6 years you've been? 5 years. But every time we see her, we're always glad to see her. I started a series about 2-3 weeks ago. I was on a Sunday morning, but I wanted to do it on a Sunday night called Facing the Giants. We looked at the giant of worry, and I want to continue in that series tonight. So before we do, you've got your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 12. I'd just like to read verses 12 to 17 once again. Verses 12 to 17. We'll be opening up in prayer and we'll be praying for Pastor Noel. He's at the university, the church on campus, preaching there tonight. So we'll ask the Lord to be with him too. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we just want to thank you and praise you so, so much that you are such a great and awesome God. Lord, we've sung some great hymns here tonight that just reveal your glory, your faithfulness, the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. We just sang a song where Jesus, we're asking you to draw us closer to you. And Lord, to be drawn closer to you means to be drawn away from sin. It means, Lord God, that we need to have communion with you in prayer and in your word, but it also means, Lord, that we need to walk in obedience. So, Father, give us the grace tonight as we look at your word that, Father, you would give us the grace to not only hear, but to also live. As your word says, it's not the one who hears who's blessed, but the one who obeys that is blessed before you. Be with me. Be with Pastor Noel as he preaches at the university. Father, we pray that you would fill him with your grace and your spirit tonight. I pray that if there's any young person in that place who doesn't know Christ tonight, that, Lord, you would save them. Father, we pray for this church tonight that you would strengthen the saints, that if there is anybody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal saving way, that Lord, please tonight, through the songs that we've sung, the scripture that was read, the message that is preached, draw them to the cross, and we'll give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Gary Enrick tells a story about a man who was bitten by a dog that was later found to be rabid. And hospital tests confirmed that it was discovered that the man himself had now contracted rabies as a result of that bite. Now, that was at a time when, in medical history, when there was nothing much to be done once the rabies had set in. No cure had yet been developed and no remedy had yet been discovered. And the doctor had the very bleak assignment of bringing to the man the very bad news. And he said this, he said, "Sir," he said, "everything possible will be done to make you as comfortable as we can. But we can't offer you any kind of false hope. My best advice to you is to get your personal affairs in order as quickly as you can." Well, the dying man sat back down in his chair. He was absolutely broken in depression and shock. But he finally managed to get enough strength to ask for a pen and for some paper. And he was given both. And having been supplied with both, the man began to write furiously. And after about an hour or so, the doctor returned to see him, and the man's pen was still writing wildly. And the doctor said, "Well, it's good to see that you've taken my advice. I take it that you're working on your will." The man said, "No, doc, this ain't no will." He said, "It's a list of people that I plan on biting before I die." We laugh at that. It's a sad story, isn't it? A bitter human being is somebody who's been bitten by the circumstances of life. And then as a result, they channel all of their energy into snapping at others. The root of bitterness makes us permanently angry. It carves these deep lines onto our faces. and it adds great heaviness to our steps. E. Stanley Jones once said that a rattlesnake, if you corner it, will sometimes become so furious that it'll bite itself. And that's exactly what happens to us when we harbor hatred and resentment towards others within us. It's like biting ourselves. We think that we're harming others and holding our spites and our anger and our resentments towards them. But the deepest harm is always done to us. A bitter heart is always a bad heart. It's always a boiling heart. Otto von Bismarck was a chancellor of Germany during the First World War. He was a man who was completely consumed by bitterness. One morning after he woke up, he said, "I spent the whole night hating." He was such a bitter man that the weight of his bitterness eventually destroyed his physical health. So he decided to grow a beard to hide the twitching muscles of his face. Jaundice and gastric ulcers and gallstones and shingles began to rack his entire body. When publishers offered him a large sum of money to write his life story, he began to write with a reckless disregard for the truth. And all he did was heap bitter hatred on men and women who were long since dead. Bismarck died at the age of 83, an embittered, cynical, lonely, and miserable old man. I remember reading the story of two monks who were walking through the countryside one day. And they were on their way to another village. They were going to help bring in some of the crops. And as they walked along, they saw this old woman sitting beside a river. She was sitting at the river's edge. She was very upset because there wasn't any bridge and she wasn't able to cross the river on her own. And so the first monk looked at her and he said, "We'll help you get across if you want us to." And she thanked him and she gladly accepted their help. And then the two men joined their hands and they lifted her up between them. And they carried her across the river. When they got to the other side, they set her down and they went on her way. She went on her way, they went on their way. And after they'd walk about another mile or so, the second monk began to complain. He said this, "Look at my clothes." He said, "They're filthy from carrying that woman across the river. My back is starting to kill me because we lifted her up." He said, "I can start feeling it get really, really stiff." And the first monk just smiled and he nodded his head. And after a few more miles up the road, the second monk started to gripe all over again. He said, "My back is hurting me so badly, and it's all because we had to carry that silly old lady across the river. I just can't go any further because of the pain that I'm experiencing." And the first monk looked down on his friend who was now lying on the ground, rolling around in agony, and he says this. He said, "Do you know why I'm not complaining?" The first monk looked at him, and the second monk said this, "Your back hurts you because you're still carrying that woman, but I set her down 5 miles ago." And that's the way it is with so many of us, especially when it comes to dealing with the people that we love the most. Sometimes that's the way it is in our marriages, isn't it? We get so bitter and so angry. We're like that second monk who just cannot let things go. We hold the past or the pain of the past over our loved one's head like a club. Or we reminded them of that pain every once in a while because we want to get the upper hand. We remind them of this burden that we still carry because of something that they did to us maybe last week or maybe last month or so many years ago. But you listen to me, no matter how long we nurse a grudge, it will never get any better. It'll never, ever get any better. We have to learn to let things go. You know, it's so hard sometimes to get people to stop nursing their grudges. You know, over the years, I've met all kinds of professing Christians. Some of them are true believers, but some of them may not be. I've met all these Christians who prefer to nurse their anger and fuel their resentments instead of enjoying the fellowship of God and of His people. Because they refuse to forgive and because they refuse to release, they've alienated themselves from the church. They've alienated themselves from their brothers and sisters in Christ. They've alienated themselves from their spouses or their friends or the people that they love the most, from their very own families. Is that where you are tonight? Does all of this describe you? Has the giant of bitterness been mastering you? Has it been destroying your heart? Are you bitter towards that boss that fired you? Or that spouse that left you? Or that father that sexually abused you? Or that mother that mistreated you? Or that church that ignored you? Or that friend that betrayed you? That neighbor that took advantage of you? Or that loved one that disappointed you? That person that deeply hurt you? Has the giant of bitterness been mastering you? Has it been taking control of your heart and of your mind? You know, I think of all human emotions, Bitterness is the one that we ought to fear the most. Bitterness is like a cruel cancer that devours us from the inside out. Absolutely destroys us. It destroys our lives. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. No wonder that we read those words in Scripture. As we continue our series on facing the giants, I want us to focus on the giant of bitterness tonight, and I want us to consider it from three different points of view. First of all, the problem of bitterness recognized. Secondly, the poison of bitterness revealed. And thirdly, the power of bitterness removed. So first of all, I want us to think about the problem of bitterness recognized. I mean, the writer of the book of Hebrews clearly acknowledges this problem when he says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Now, obviously, he's acknowledging in these words the destructive power of the sin of bitterness in our lives. The idea here is that of a root of a plant that is just beneath the surface of the ground. We can't see it, right? I mean, it's completely unnoticed. No one can detect it. No one can ascertain it, but it's still nevertheless there. The root is there underneath the ground. And that's what bitterness is like. Bitterness requires very little soil to grow up in, and it only needs a little bit of cultivation, but it's so swift to grow. And it's so hard for us to remove. And the first thing that I want you to see with me is how this problem is expressed. That word bitterness comes from an old word that means to bite. How many of you remember when you were kids? I can remember when I was a little kid, and I used to get angry at my brothers. Very first thing I wanted to do was to bite them. Has your kids ever done that? You ever see any of your kids? I remember Nathan walking over to his brother Josh when he's not here tonight, neither is Josh, but Nathan walked over and bit his brother right in the back. I mean, gave him a big bite. I mean, he's so angry. I mean, that's what that word bitterness comes from. It means to bite. It's very suggestive, isn't it? I mean, to bite somebody is to want to cause that person pain. It's to want to exact some kind of revenge on that person. That's what bitterness does to us. Bitterness is like the poison that comes into our hearts when we've been bitten by certain things that have happened to us in life. It's as if Satan himself has bitten us and has injected all the poison of hell into our souls. That's what bitterness is like. T.S. Rendell defines bitterness as that atmosphere that's produced inside of us when we meditate over life circumstances and we decide that we have not been given a fair deal. That's how we become bitter. James Merritt says that bitterness is harbored hurt that's hidden within the human heart. I think those are both excellent definitions of what it means to be bitter. Bitterness includes all of those things. It includes feelings of hurt and resentment and anger and hatred and frustration and even revenge that builds up inside of us because we don't believe that life has dealt us a fair deal. Others have taken advantage of us. They've deeply hurt us. And so we begin to nurse these grudges and we feed them with the fuel of our anger until we're finally overcome and consumed. Do you know what I'm talking about tonight? Do you feel what I'm saying? I'm sure you do, because listen, I'm going to be the first to admit I have been bitter in my life. We all have those feelings of bitterness, every single one of us. If anybody stands up in this church tonight and says, "I've never been bitter in my life," you better sit down because you're sinning against God. We've all been bitter at some point or another in our lives. President-elect Franklin Pierce was the only president of the United States who refused to use the Bible in his inauguration. Did you know that? The only president. Just before that event, he and his wife and their 11-year-old son, Benny, were involved in a terrible train accident. He and his wife survived the accident, but their 11-year-old son, Benny, died as a result. Pierce could not imagine why God would allow such a thing as that to happen to him. And so that's why he refused to have a Bible during the ceremony of him being sworn into presidential office. And could it be that your bitterness tonight, if you've got bitterness in your heart, is not being vented towards others? But maybe your bitterness is being vented towards God Himself. Because you don't think that God has dealt fairly with you. You're like Job's wife.
who came to Job and says, curse God and die. You just curse Him and die. Look at what He's done to you, Job. Just curse God and die. It happens all the time. People get so angry towards God, they become so bitter towards Him. The second thing I want you to notice is not only how this problem is expressed, but it's how this problem is explained. Usually people become bitter for essentially one of three different reasons. Number one, they become bitter because of what is said about them. Number two, they become bitter because of what it's done to them. And number three, they become bitter because of what is taken from them. Those three things are essentially the reasons as to why you and I become bitter in life. And it's remarkable to me how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with each one of those three reasons in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, with regard to what's said about us, this is what Jesus had to say. Listen, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, he said, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Has anybody ever said anything wrong about you? What does Jesus say? He says, rejoice and be glad. You're in great company. That's how they dealt with the prophets. That's how they dealt with Jesus Christ. Why would we suppose that we wouldn't be treated the same way ourselves? And secondly, with regards to what's done to us, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now listen to these words. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. And He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, Jesus said, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? He says, and if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Then listen to what Jesus says. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What Jesus Christ is telling us here is that it's not what happens to us that is most important in life, but it's how we react to what happens to us in life that really matters to God and that makes all the difference in the world. We're to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And number three, with regard to what's taken from us. You remember what Jesus said in the text that I just read, Matthew 5 verse 40? If somebody wants to sue you and take your tunic, He said, let him have your cloak as well. Is it not better to be wronged than to wrong? Is it not better to be cheated than to cheat? When somebody does us wrong, and that will happen to us at some point or another in life and in the church, somebody's going to do you wrong at some point or time or another, then we have one of two choices to make. Number one, we can either become bitter or we can become better. Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The third thing I want you to notice is not only how this problem is expressed or how this problem is explained, but it's how this problem is exposed. You see it so clearly revealed in the life of a man whose name is Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was King David's counselor in 2 Samuel. And when he spoke, this man spoke, when he gave his counsel to King David, other men sat down and they listened to him. That's how respected Ahithophel was in the Old Testament. But something happened in Ahithophel's life that left a deep wound in his soul. And he met a tragic end because Ahithophel was a man who simply just could not let things go. The Bible tells us that he had a son whose name was Eliam. And Eliam had a daughter whose name was Bathsheba. And so Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. How proud Ahithophel must have been of Bathsheba.
I mean, any grandparent is always proud of their grandchildren. I can't wait till I get grandkids. I can't wait. I walk around squeezing all these little kids' faces in our church. I said I would never do that. But I'm doing it all the time. Ever see a little boy or a little girl, 2 or 3 years old, I want to squeeze their cheeks. I mean, my grandchildren have their cheeks squeezed every day. Every day. I mean, I'm sure Ahithophel felt the same way towards Bathsheba. How deeply grieved he must have been when he received this news that her husband Uriah was killed in the line of duty. He was killed in warfare. I mean, it must have broken that man's heart into 1,000 pieces. I can see him standing there beside Bathsheba at the gravesite, trying to console his dear granddaughter, trying to wipe away all the tears that she was shedding. And then only a couple of days later, the news comes out that King David had had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, that he'd slept with her. And who do you think Ahithophel blames? I mean, who do you think? Where do you think that his anger was directed? Where do you think that his anger was vented? It was at King David. King David was the scoundrel that took advantage of his precious granddaughter. He was the man that seduced her. He was the man that betrayed him. He was the man that had planned and plotted Uriah's death in order to cover up his own sin. It was this evil King David that had brought such a terrible scar on the family's good name. And when King David's son Absalom rebelled against his father, Ahithophel saw his chance to get even with David. Out of his supreme hatred and bitterness towards the king, Ahithophel gave Absalom 2 words of counsel. And the first word was designed to disgrace King David. Listen to what 2 Samuel 16 says. It says, Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Now listen to what Ahithophel says. Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils. And the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. And his first word of counsel was to disgrace King David. His second word of counsel was designed to destroy King David, because in the very next chapter, 2 Samuel 17, the Bible says this, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "I would choose 12,000 men, and I would set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he's weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed." This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. Look at what bitterness does to us. I mean, look at what it does. It's as if Satan himself has bitten us and injected all the poison of hell into our hearts. Is that you? Are you an Ahithophel? Is there somebody in your life who for years maybe you've helped, you've loved them, you've counseled them, maybe they're your spouse, maybe they're your kids, maybe they're your parents. Somewhere along the way they hurt you, and they grieved you, and they've made you very angry, and now you just can't get rid of this bitterness that's inside of you. And so I wish I could promise you tonight that no one will ever hurt you, or offend you, or disappoint you in this life. I wish I could promise you that, but I can't. I can't promise you that. I can't make that promise, but I can promise you this, that when you're hurt by somebody else that you love, if you don't deal with it properly, if you don't deal with it biblically, if you don't deal with it rightly, it will consume your life. It will eventually destroy your whole being and everybody else around you. Do you want to know how Ahithophel finished his days? Do you want to know how that man came to the end of his life? When his counsel was rejected, he went to his home, straightened out his affairs, and in this one great example of a man, this man who walked tall among kings, took his own life. He killed himself. 2 Samuel 17:23. Read it. I want to say something. I want you to listen to this. Please listen to me. We might not be able to control what happens to us, but we can certainly control what happens in us. We may not be able to control how others act towards us, but we can certainly control how we react towards others. Bitterness is like a cruel cancer that devours us from the inside out. Well, let me move into my second point, which is the poison of bitterness revealed. Bitterness is a real poison. I mean, look at Hebrews 12:15. Let me read that verse to you again. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Bitterness will always cause trouble. It'll always defile the person in whom it dwells. It'll always defile the people to whom it is aimed. A bitter root always produces bitter fruit. If you are bitter tonight, or if you're getting bitter, you're headed for trouble. You're headed for trouble. You're going to destroy yourself. First of all, bitterness will dominate your mind. It'll dominate you mentally. As you allow bitterness to grow inside of you, it'll take more and more of the soil of your mind. It'll take more and more of the soil of your heart. It'll eventually consume your entire life. You know, there's a plant in the southern states that's called kutsu. It's a plant. And kutsu is a vine-like plant that grows like wildfire. It takes over everything that it can. It grows as much as 1 foot per day. Can you believe that? And in one single growing season, it grew up to about 100 feet. It chokes out all the native plants, takes over everything in its path. It's the very same way with bitterness, isn't it? Bitterness consumes us and it absorbs us like a magnet. I mean, have you not found, listen to me, if you're honest with yourself, have you not found that your mind is drawn again and again and again towards that person with whom you're bitter? Have you not found that in your life? In his book, None of These Diseases, Dr. McMillan had the following to say concerning the evil effects of bitterness. Listen to what he says. The moment I start hating a man, I become his slave. I can't enjoy my work anymore because he even controls my thoughts. My resentments produce too many stress hormones in my body, and I become fatigued only after a few hours' work. The man I hate hounds me wherever I go. I can't escape his tyrannical grasp on my mind. The man I hate may be many miles away from my bedroom, but more cruel than any slave driver, he whips my thoughts into such a frenzy that my inner spring mattress becomes a rack of torture. The lowliest of the slaves can sleep, but not I. I really must acknowledge the fact that I'm a slave to every man on whom I pour out the vial of my wrath. It dominates us mentally. That's what bitterness does. It takes the soil of your mind and of your heart. Number two, it depresses us emotionally. If you look very closely, you'll discover the fact that there are no happy, bitter people. They're all miserable. Have you ever met them? Little black clouds that walk all over the place. Have you ever met people like that? They're bitter. Tatiana and I knew a lady that was just like that when Tatiana first came to Canada. A black cloud always over because she was so bitter at God, bitter at her husband, bitter at life. I couldn't stand being in the woman's presence. It was absolutely depressing. Bitterness depresses us. I mean, it just makes you not function like a normal person anymore. I remember reading the story of a man whose name was Edwin Markham. He was a great poet. And when he reached the age of retirement, he discovered the fact that his banker had robbed him of all of his savings. Instead of retiring to a life of ease that he thought he'd earned his whole life, he was now penniless and broke. He'd have 2 cents to rub together. He became so bitter and so angry that he couldn't write poetry any longer. He became so obsessed with wanting to do this man harm that all he could do was think about it. All he could do was brew over it. He became so consumed with what this man had done to him and at what he could do to get even with this guy. That's all the guy thought about. And one day, in a very depressed mood, he's sitting at his desk. He's just doodling, drawing these circles on a piece of paper. And he's thinking about this banker who'd stolen all of his money. And he says, as if God spoke to him in that moment and said, "This Markham, if you don't forgive that man, it's going to ruin your life. You can't afford the price that you're paying. You've got to forgive him. You've got to release him. You've got to let this go." Markham fell to his knees. He confessed his sin to God. He forgave that banker for his sin. In that very moment, he said he could feel this root of bitterness being pulled right out of his soul. He could feel once again this river of joy start to flow back into his heart. And when he did, he said that his mind was unshackled, his pen was loosened, and he sat down and wrote one of his most famous poems. He entitled it, "Outwitted." And part of that poem says this: "He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in." See, the root of bitterness always causes trouble. It always defiles so many people. It always locks up that joy that Jesus Christ has given to us in Himself. Number three, not only dominates us mentally and depresses us spiritually, but it debilitates us physically. Bitterness sickens the body. It causes very serious physical ailments. In that same book I just quoted from a few minutes ago, Dr. McMillan enumerates over 50 diseases ranging from ulcers to high blood pressure that's caused by bitterness. I'm not saying that every sick person is bitter, or that every bitter person gets sick or is sick. But what I am saying is this, that every bitter person who remains bitter is going to be affected physically by that bitterness. I remember reading a story about Dr. Norman Vincent Peale. He was preaching in New Jersey at a church. And one Sunday morning, he has this young lady come up to him and she says, "Dr. Peale, I always itch. I mean, I'm itching all the time. And it's worse when I come to church. I just can't. This itch is just driving me crazy. I don't know what to do about it." I mean, Dr. Peale was a preacher. He wasn't a medical doctor. He was just a preacher, doctor of theology. So he decides to send this young lady to his own physical doctor. And a few days later, he calls a doctor, and the doctor says, "I could find nothing physically or organically wrong with the young lady." And the doctor concluded that she had some kind of obsession that he described as an inner mental eczema. A scratching on the inside that to her seemed to be a scratching on the outside. And then he told Dr. Peale that this woman had had a falling out with her sister years ago. And that there was a lot of bitterness in her life right now. And that he believed that that was the cause of all of her problems. And when Dr. Peale confronted that young woman about her sister in church, she broke down. And she admitted that they had a serious fight with each other years earlier over the disposition of a will. This minor disagreement had blown up into a major argument. They had this tremendous fight. And that young woman had made up her mind to never speak to her sister again. And she said it was around that time when the itching all began. And Dr. Peale urged her to confess her sins to God. He urged her to take the initiative to make things right with her sister. And that young woman listened to his counsel. She confessed her sins. She picked up the telephone and she asked her sister to forgive her for what she had done. And then she then told Dr. Peale that the itch was no longer there, it was gone. Did you know that young woman never itched again? I want to tell you something about bitterness. I want you to hear this. The bitter person hurts nobody else more than he hurts himself. Bitterness does a great deal more damage to the vessel in which it is stored than to the object on which it is poured. And finally, not only does bitterness dominate us mentally and depress us emotionally and debilitate us physically, but it destroys us spiritually. Look at Hebrews 12:15 again. "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defilement." Did you hear the first part of that verse? "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." You see that? Isn't that exactly what happens to the believers full of bitterness? They miss out on the grace of God. Bitterness will destroy our worship. We can't pray with assurance. We can't praise with delight when we're so full of bitterness. Bitterness will damage our work. How can we serve the Lord effectively when the poison of bitterness is flowing through our veins? And bitterness will defile our witness. How will other people see Jesus Christ in us if all they see is anger and resentment coming from us? Bitterness is a poison. It is a poison. It dominates us mentally. It depresses us emotionally. It debilitates us physically. And it destroys us spiritually. I want to conclude with one more point. How do we get free from this? How is this power of bitterness removed? Well, how do you get rid of a root? How many of you have dandelions in your front yard? How do you get rid of a dandelion? You pull it up, and if you don't get that root, what happens? Come back in 2 days and there's going to be another dandelion in the very same place. You got to go after it. You got to use some kind of instrument. I just bought something really cool. I don't know if you've seen it. Maybe some of you have it. You just stick it in the ground and you put this thing down and it takes the thing right out. It's great. You don't have to bend down anymore. I pick up dandelions like that all the time. You got to get the root out. If you don't get the root out, it's done. The same is true when it comes with this, to the sin of bitterness. We've got to go after it. We have got to dig it out of our lives using the very instruments that God has given to us to get rid of bitterness from our lives. And the first instrument is this. Listen to me. We must pursue a life of fellowship. Did you hear that? That's the first instrument to get rid of bitterness in your life. You must pursue a life of fellowship. I want you to look at Hebrews 12, 14. Look at the verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You see that phrase, make every effort to live in peace with all men? It literally means to go after in an aggressive fashion. According to Scripture, you and I have the personal responsibility to be actively pursuing in an aggressive manner the divine mandate of living in peace with everybody. Did you hear that? Let me say it again in case you didn't. According to Scripture, you and I have the personal responsibility to be actively pursuing in an aggressive manner the divine mandate of living in peace with everybody. Husbands and wives, this is so crucial to your marriages. Absolutely crucial to your marriage. You know, one of the tragedies with believers who become bitter is that they feel that they're the ones who become the victims. They've been done wrong. They've been taken advantage of. They've been hurt. They've been treated so poorly. As a result, they feel as if somebody else owes them something. As if somebody else owes them an apology. They're waiting on somebody else to come up to them and to fuss over them and to rustle down their, or to smooth down their ruffled feathers. They're waiting for somebody else to come up to them and to apologize. But what does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say? Where does the Word of God put all of the emphasis? The emphasis, listen to me, the emphasis is placed squarely into our laps. We must be the initiators. We must be the originators. You and I have the responsibility to end the war and to pull down the fences and to rebuild the bridges and to restore the fellowship. We have that responsibility. That's what God says. I'm not telling you that. God is telling you that. Paul says the very same thing in Romans chapter 12. He says, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you. Live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, listen now, if your enemy is hungry, what do? You feed them. That's active pursuing, isn't it? You don't sit back, wait for your enemy to come to you. You go to your enemy, and you feed your enemy. You do something good for your enemy. That's what the Scripture says. That's the cross. That's a cross. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. That's what the Scripture says. Before God, husbands and wives, have you made every effort to live in peace with your spouse? Have you done that? If you don't have joy or peace or contentment because of what somebody has done to you, it's not because they took those things away from you. It's because you have not done what God told you to do. It's because you gave those things away. You did not make every effort to live in peace with all men, as the Lord has told you to do. Don't blame God for your own sinful disobedience. We cannot control what happens to us, but we can certainly control what happens in us. We need to go after, in an aggressive fashion, a life of fellowship, even with those who've sinned against us and have done us such harm. The responsibility to restore the fellowship is ours. So if you have a fight with your spouse tonight, after this service, you need to be the first person to go back and say, I'm sorry. You need to do that. If you have a problem with somebody else in this church, don't expect them to come to you. You go to them and you apologize for what you've done. And you seek to build that bridge and to tear down that wall and to restore the fellowship. That's what God says. Even if they've sinned against you, they may have sinned against you. I'm not excusing their sin, but you become bitter. You become bitter and you need to deal with that bitterness. Number two, not only pursue a life of fellowship, but promote a life of forgetfulness. Whatever's caused the problem that brought the poison of bitterness into your soul, you need to let go of it. You need to put it behind you. You really do. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 4:31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. That is not an option. It is a command. It is my duty. It's not a choice. I have the responsibility to rid myself of everything that is unclean inside of me in the sight of God. If I'm going to remove bitterness from my life, then the very first thing I need to do is to get this get even attitude fully out of my heart. I got to bury that attitude deep down in some unmarked grave. I remember reading a story of two little boys who had a fight with each other while they were playing catch. They had a baseball glove and a ball, and Johnny goes home, he slams the door and he tells his mother, "I'm never going to have anything to do with Bobby again." You know, the next day, Johnny's walking out the door with the same baseball glove in his hand and the same ball, and he says, "Mommy, I'm going over to Bobby's house." And his mother says, "You're going over to Bobby's house? You just told me yesterday you never want to talk to Bobby again." And little Johnny looks at his mom and says, "Oh no, Mommy." He says, "Me and Bobby are good forgetters." Are you like that? Are you a good forgetter? Are you willing to put things behind you? Are you the kind of person that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 13 that keeps a record of wrongs? Are you like that? Are you willing to put it behind you and move on with the rest of your life before God? If you are, if you're willing to do that, you'll save yourself a lot of misery. But if you're bitter at your boss or at your mother-in-law or at your friend or at anybody else, your spouse, you're literally carrying that person on your back. And the question is how many people can you carry on your back? It is so much better to walk if you put them down. You know what Paul says? Forgetting what is behind, I press on towards that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. You need to promote a life of forgetfulness. And finally, not only pursue a life of fellowship, promote a life of forgetfulness, but you need to practice a life of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says this: get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Colossians 3 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Listen now, bear with each other. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That is the key, isn't it? We have to forgive others in exactly the same way as Jesus Christ has forgiven us. No one has ever treated us worse than what we have treated Jesus Christ. And yet, while He hung upon that cross, what did Jesus pray? What did He pray? He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Do you need to go to the cross tonight? Do you need to go to the cross tonight and linger there for a little while? Listen to what Spurgeon used to say. I love this quote from Spurgeon. He said, "Let us go to Calvary to learn how we may be forgiven. And let us linger there to learn how we may forgive." Let us go to Calvary to learn how we may be forgiven. Let us linger there to learn how we may forgive. We all need to come to that place where we learn to forgive those who've sinned against us freely, even if they don't ask us for it. We need to learn to forgive them fully. You just can't cut your bitterness in half. And you need to learn to forgive them finally, once and for all, freely, fully, and finally. When we don't do that, we're like that little boy who was sitting on a park bench on top of a bumblebee in obvious agony. And a man's walking by and he says to the little boy, he says, "What's wrong?" And the little boy says, "I'm sitting on a bumblebee." And the man says, "Well, why don't you get up?" And the little boy thinks about it for a minute. He says this: "Because I figure that I'm hurting him so much more than what he's hurting me." Isn't it time you got up off that park bench and let the healing process begin in your life? The giant of bitterness, are you being dominated by it? Are you making a list of people that you're planning on biting before you die? Are you bitter towards that boss that fired you, or that spouse that left you, or that father that abused you, or that mother that mistreated you, or that church that ignored you, that friend that betrayed you, or that neighbor that took advantage of you, or that loved one that disappointed you, that person that deeply hurt you? Has Satan himself bitten you and injected all the poison of hell into your soul? As I said at the beginning, surely of all human emotions, bitterness is the one that we ought to fear the most, because it's like a cancer that devours us from the inside out. I want to say this as I close. There are some believers who sit in our churches who will take that poison of bitterness with them right to the grave. They just will not make it right this side of eternity because they're just too proud. They refuse to make every effort to live in peace with all men. They refuse to end the war. They refuse to pull down the fence. They refuse to rebuild the bridge. They refuse to restore the fellowship. All they want to do is sit down on that park bench, figuring they're hurting the bumblebee more than the bumblebee's hurting them. But like E. Stanley Jones said at the beginning, a rattlesnake, if cornered, will sometimes become so angry that it'll bite itself. And that's exactly what harboring hatred and resentment towards others is like. It's like biting yourself. God forbid that any one of us in this room tonight would be defeated by the giant of bitterness. It'll destroy you mentally, or dominate you mentally, depress you emotionally, debilitate you physically, and it'll destroy you spiritually. Let's pray. Father, what a great example we have in Christ of what it means to forgive, of what it means to release. And even those who plucked his beard and tortured him and nailed him to a cross were spitting on him and hurling their insults against him. Instead of calling down judgment upon them, Father, he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room tonight. I pray for our marriages. I pray for our relationships, Lord. I pray for anyone in this room that is consumed by the giant of bitterness. Give us the grace, dear Father, to acknowledge our sin. Give us the grace, dear Father, to acknowledge our pride. Give us the grace, dear Father, to humble ourselves, not to be like Ahithophel, but to humble ourselves, dear Father God, and to make things right, to actively pursue in an aggressive manner, to live at peace with all men. Father, only you can do that in our hearts. We need that grace. We need that strength. Purify our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.